Hey, good morning. Welcome to Eastside Vineyard. And this is the sermon titled Left Wing Jesus, Right Wing Jesus. And for reasons that will become very apparent as I go. So last Sunday evening was the Super Bowl. And some people's team won, other people's team did not win. But we are all are welcome here, okay, at our church. Kelly and I decided, and I'm not sure why in hindsight, but we're like, let's just invite a lot of people over. So we start off with like inviting two people over, and then we had like probably 25 people over, and it was like 2 days to clean the house beforehand, and then 2 days to clean the house afterwards. And so Monday's my Sabbath day. That's the day that I have off, and I usually wake up at 4:44 every morning, even on my Sabbath day. I just like to wake up early. Someone's like Jesus right there, because Jesus got up early as well, but they're like, woo, morning people. However, on Super Bowl Monday, the day after, we actually slept until 9, including the kids, which was amazing. I think God just like gave them some good bonus sleep there. We were wiped out, did not get off the couch the day after the Super Bowl, and it was an awesome party, and we're still recovering from that awesome party, so it's all good. So I had some extra coffee this morning. It's going to be good. Couple things I want to point out, and it is actually pertinent to my sermon. My favorite commercial, I love the commercials. I love the game. I absolutely like the commercials. The Chrysler commercial, it's Halftime in America, Clint Eastwood. I just love that. Watch that. Actually, I did not see it at the Super Bowl because there was like too many people over. So the following day, I watched like the top 10 commercials, and I watched this like, you know, Clint Eastwood, my dad worked for Chrysler. I did an internship back when I was an engineer at the JNAP over on Jefferson, where they make the Grand Cherokee. So we have Chrysler blood in our family, and Clint Eastwood, and he's like, it's halftime in America. I'm watching this video, and it was just like this like patriotism just like swelled up in me. And man, it made me proud to be an American. It made me proud to live in the shadow of Detroit all my life, you know, even though I hate the winters and it's a cold day. But it's just like, anybody feel that with that commercial? It's like an amazing, amazing commercial. And the reason I share that is pertinent to where I'm headed today in talking about what it means to be proud to be an American and all that type of stuff. But what we're going to do is we're going to talk about that in a way that you may not expect. I'm going to teach the Bible like I do every single week. We believe this is the Word of God, and we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew since we launched. Actually, next weekend is our happy one-year birthday anniversary for the church. So we started in chapter 1, verse 1 a year ago. We are all the way up to mid-chapter 9 right now. And we've been going through it story by story. I'm going to change things up a bit over the next few weeks in that I'm going to skip around a bit. We're going to hit all the verses, but we're going to go out of order a bit for a reason that makes sense, primarily because we're talking about what it means to fast next week as we kick off Lent. So I'm going to jump actually to the end of chapter 9, start chapter 10, and then we're going to go back into chapter 9 next week and pick up where we left off. So my sermon is titled Left Wing Jesus, Right Wing Jesus. Now, I don't know about you at your Super Bowl party, whatever you had, but there were probably two topics that were not talked about at the Super Bowl party: faith and politics. Now, ours you can talk about faith because it was a church thing, right? But most times you get together for birthday parties and your family okay, two things. Don't talk to Uncle Bob about who you're voting for because he's going to go off on you, you know, or don't talk about your religion, right? So those are two things you're supposed to not ever talk about. I'm actually going to talk about both today, but probably not in a way that you would expect. So I'm going to read the passage, give you the big picture of where we're at, and at the beginning you're going to say, now, where did you get the sermon title? Left Wing Jesus, Right Wing Jesus. So just hang with me. Here we go. Here's the text, the big picture. I'm going to read all the way through, and then I'm going to pull out a few things, and we're going to dive deep into it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the towns and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Key verse there we're going to dive into. That's how chapter 9 ends. Chapter 10 starts. It says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, gave them authority to drive out impure spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. And then here's the core. These are the name of the 12 apostles: Simon, who's called Peter; his brother Andrew; James, son of Zebedee; his brother John; Philip; Bartholomew; Thomas; Matthew, the tax collector; James, son of Alphaeus; and Thaddeus; Simon, the zealot; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I'm going to focus a lot on there. Oftentimes when you read a verse like that, if you're like me, you kind of blow right through that list. Just a bunch of names, like reading a genealogy in like First Chronicles or something. You're like, what's the point? There is a lot of interesting things I believe that God has pulled out for us today in that passage right there on the screen. So I know you don't believe me right now, but as I was praying, it's like there's some interesting just views on theology and politics and all that stuff right in there. So I'm going to do what I do every single week. We're going to pull out a few verses, some concepts about what the text originally meant, things that we could read right past as we study the scriptures. And then we're going to fast forward today and say, okay, God, so what? Why are we here today, and what is the purpose for the scripture in our lives? How does this apply to ourselves? But before we dive in, I'd love to pray, and I do this every week just so I can slow down and so you guys can slow down and we can really commit this time to God and invite the presence of God to really invade this space. So if you want to close your eyes and bow your heads, let me pray. Jesus, I just pray. Pray that we just invite your presence, God. May you be thick among us. May you fill me with your Holy Spirit. God, may you give me a fresh gift of teaching right now. God, may you open our ears, give us ears to hear the truth, and may we be convicted and challenged today. May we be stretched in our faith and just how we look at the world today. May my words be your words, Jesus. All right, so here we go. There's two topics. This is one of those passages I could preach on this for a few weeks, but I just want to pull out two things out of the text. The first one I'm going to talk about just a bit, and then the other one I'm going to camp out on for a longer time. I want to look at verse 37 and 38, where Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." Now, in the chronology, by the way, when Matthew wrote this, it's not necessarily an order. He kind of switched things around, talked about certain topics, and then other topics took place after topics that we kind of already touched on. He kind of paints a picture in a way, so it's not a chronology the way that we're taught. So these verses, in fact, scholars believe, took place about a year after Jesus was baptized, over a year afterwards. So Jesus has been in this region. He's been teaching for a year. He's been casting out demons, he's been doing miracles, he's been just explaining what it means to be in the kingdom of God. So in this process, over this year, again, a year, people are beginning to follow him. There's crowds that follow him. Some people are focused on him more than just being in the crowd. But at this point, Jesus is kind of flying solo. He has some guys who are kind of part of his group, but the 12 apostles aren't following him yet in a tight circle. That's coming today. But it's a year into what he's been doing as a rabbi teaching us. So for all intents and purposes, he is primarily the only one that's advancing the kingdom of God on earth. But now that's about to change. Jesus is about to multiply himself. So he tells his followers, he says, those who are following him, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers in the harvest field. Right? The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. In other words, Jesus is saying, I've been doing this. Now you guys are going to start doing this. And I'm going to give you all power and authority to you, and you're going to do what I've done. So that God's kingdom would come more and more on earth, that God's will would be done more and more on earth. And the disciples, I can just picture kind of them, like, okay, Jesus, I can pray that prayer. That's a safe prayer. Because they think they're praying about other people. That's always a safe prayer. Ask the Lord of harvest, okay, Lord, God, Father, send out workers into the field. Amen. They're like, we just prayed a prayer. I think it's a safe prayer. It was a dangerous prayer for them because they didn't realize that they were going to become the answers to that prayer, at least a group of them. Because right after that, Jesus chooses 12, calls them apostles, and these are the ones, this group are the ones he's going to pour into primarily over the next few years. These are the guys who are going to begin to do what he is doing. And even after he ascends to heaven. So right after Jesus says, hey, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, right after that, Jesus chooses the 12 and he calls them apostles. So here's a key thought. This is a key idea. This is a primary takeaway, and it's this. Never pray a prayer you weren't willing to be the answer to yourself. Okay? Again, the apostles, right, they were disciples a few verses earlier, a few moments earlier, and all of a sudden they're like, they pray, and then Jesus says, all right, thanks for praying, I'm picking you, and I'm picking you, and I'm picking. They're like, whoa, I was just going to pray, Lord. And they're like, thank you for praying, and now you're the answer to it, right? This does not mean pick yourself up from your bootstraps and just charge in. It's like you're praying about certain things, and you'll get a burden to do more than pray. I didn't want to say more than just pray, because it's never true that we just pray. Prayer is amazing. Things get unleashed in the spiritual realm, but we don't understand. Things happen as a result of our prayer. So don't ever think, hey, I'm just praying about something. Don't ever say that phrase. But sometimes Jesus calls us to do more than only pray. More than only pray. We are called also to act in a tangible way besides our prayer. So you have a burden about something, you're praying about something, and Jesus, that still small voice of God, might say, thank you for praying. Guess what? The reason why you have a burden about this is because I'm tapping you on the shoulder to now go and do something tangibly about it. Keep praying, but now put your faith in action in a whole new way. Scary. Again, it does not mean do everything you pray about, you have to commit your life to. But there'll be certain things. So just be aware of that. God still speaks to us today. So the first application, just that. Never pray a prayer you aren't willing to be the answer to yourself. That's scary. So that's my first point. Now I want to camp out here. The second point, this is where, as I was praying about this week, I felt like God saying, this is the application. Here's the challenge. Here's where we need to talk at the Vineyard this week. Don't answer these questions, but I'm going to ask you them. Think about how you'd answer it. You read the Gospels, you're reading Matthew, Mark, and John, and Luke, and you know, four Gospels, and you're reading them, and you're part of your Bible plan, and you're going through that. If I asked you, what teaching does Jesus focus on? What is the number one topic that he teaches on? Don't answer, but how would you answer? If you look at the Gospel accounts, the biographies of Jesus, what was the number one topic? Oftentimes, if I took a poll, I'd be like, well, you need to love your neighbor, that we have sin in our life. We need a savior. Jesus talked a lot about money and how we handle possessions. Talked about how we need to honor God in general, love God with all of our heart. And all those are in the biographies of Jesus. They're in the Gospels, but none of them are number one. The subject that Jesus taught about more than any others is actually found in our text today in verse 35. So Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming what? The good news of the kingdom, the kingdom. The number one topic that Jesus taught about over and over and over and over again was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God appears 96 times in the Gospels. The kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom? Now, a way to think about it, and I'm going to unpack this, but you could say, for a more contemporary way, because we're not like in a kingdom anymore, that it'd be the ways of God. So you have the kingdom of God or the ways of God, that's kind of saying the same thing, or you have the kingdoms of this world or the ways of this world. So there's two competing ideologies, two philosophies, two worldviews. You have the ways of God, the kingdom of God. You have the ways of the world, the kingdoms of the world. So the kingdom of God, it was a movement to save the world and all that was in it, us and all of creation, and to transform it. It's a movement. And it contrasted with the kingdoms of this world in every aspect of it. You see, the kingdoms of this world say, put your trust in the power of your army. That's what the kingdoms of the world put their trust in. The kingdom of God, or the ways of God, they also trust power as well, but it's the power of love to transform a human heart. Both believe in power, but it's opposite. The kingdoms or the ways of the world look at the outward behavior. The kingdom of God, the ways of God, he looks at what? The heart. The kingdoms of the world say that the weak ought to serve the strong. The kingdom of God says the strong ought to serve the weak, right? Upside down kingdom. The kingdom of the world says, hey, you're a good person, you don't need God. The kingdom of God says we have a lot of sin in our life, and we need a savior. Kingdoms of the world say, it's all about you. Kingdom of God says, it's not. Kingdoms of the ways of the world say, hate your enemies, kill your enemies. Kingdom of God says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus leaves heaven, comes to earth to save the world and all that is in it, and to transform the world and all that is in it. And he does so by teaching and showing what it means to make God's kingdom come and become a reality on earth. How to live in the kingdom of God as opposed to the ways in the kingdom of the world. So here's the question. How did Jesus go about doing this? And he could have done it any way he wanted to. He's God, right? How did Jesus choose to make God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Here are ways he did not do it. Jesus did not do it by creating a political party. He didn't run for office. Elect me to be Caesar. In fact, Jesus didn't overthrow the Roman government. He could have done that. He could have done that. Jesus did not do it by holding huge rallies at the Colosseum and converting everybody at once. He didn't do that. Could have. He could have done those things, but he chose not to. So how did he go about building his kingdom? We saw it already in our text. He chose a crazy plan. One that there's 0% chance this is going to work. You're going to choose 12 guys who fish and collect taxes. You're going to lose one of the 12. And this group, these untrained, ordinary men, that's your plan? Now, Jesus is smarter than we are, right? But at the outset, if you're a contemporary, say you're an angel and you're like, man, I can't wait to see what Jesus is going to do. He's doing that? Right? The world, the ways of the kingdom are upside down in the ways of the world. So Jesus chooses to go about building the kingdom not by power over, but by becoming power under to people. He looks at the crowds, looks at those who are following him, and chooses a dozen of them to be part of his inner circle, the ones that are going to be his hands and feet and mouth in the most tangible way, the ones he's going to train. So the list comes up, verses 2 through 4, and it's just a whole bunch of names. And if you look at it, some of the names are anonymous. It says Thomas. Now, we know him as Doubting Thomas, right? But it just says Thomas. Other ones are defined by their relationship. So it says, okay, it's Simon's called Peter and his brother Andrew. You have Saint James, who is the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. So some of them are defined by their relational connections. Others are just anonymous. But there's two things in there, two that are different than the others. Like we play the game, which one of these is not like the other one? There are two names that are not like the other ones. And it was such a big deal, right? The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write it this way. And he could have just said, Matthew, he could have just said Simon, just like he said Thomas or Bartholomew. But instead, he said Matthew, the tax collector, Simon, the zealot. Why? I mean, God doesn't want to waste ink, right? No wasted thoughts with God. Why did he inspire Matthew to write this and define himself? Not because he's an egomaniac. Hey, I'm a tax collector. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to include Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot. Why? Why? Well, first of all, because back then, it was a big deal. You may not understand that yet, but I'm going to unpack that. When the scriptures were penned, when this movement was happening, it was a huge deal that out of the 12 names, there are a tax collector and a zealot part of the group. So I'm going to explain the difference, just in a brief way, between these two. When Matthew described himself as a tax collector, he was not saying, hey, bring praise to me. In fact, he's saying, hey, guess what, tax collector? I'm a Jew that I betrayed my own people. That's what tax collectors did. See, there's no IRS back then, so the Romans had to collect taxes somehow. How'd they do it? They decided to work inside and find people who would basically betray their own people and collect taxes from their people. And it was usually, you were corrupt as you were doing it, because you kind of pad the books a little bit. So when he says, hey, I'm a tax collector, everybody, he's not saying, hey, look at me. These guys were in cahoots with Rome. They betrayed their own people. They sold out their people. It would be like this. It would be like being a person of color working for the KKK back in the 60s. That's kind of what's going on here. That's when I'm a Jew, I'm a tax collector for Rome. That would be an equivalence. Or maybe an American who betrays his country works for the Taliban, right? And when those things come up on the news, it just kind of bubbles up inside of you, man. You're like, how could you do that? And that's how people felt about this guy named Matthew. How can you betray your own people for Rome? So Matthew is a friend of Rome. He's defender of the status quo. You could say it this way. Tax collectors were to one side of the political spectrum. They were to the extreme, call them right-wing conservatives of their day. They were at one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum, exact opposite, polar opposite, you have a zealot. Now zealots, they were extremely pro-Jewish. They were the political revolutionaries. They were the ones who used violence when they needed to. They would fight to the death for their independence. They wanted more than kick Rome out. So tax collectors, like a friend of Rome, zealot, hates Rome. When the Jews rebelled in the year right before the destruction of the temple, and actually what led to it, the zealots were the ones that led the revolt. In fact, interesting little data point, zealots were known to assassinate tax collectors because of their affiliation with Rome. So these guys were on the opposite end of the spectrum, as far, say, left as you would go. They're the left wing, the liberals of their day, if you will. So tax collectors and zealots, they're at opposite ends of the political spectrum. One group is far right, one group opposite. And the point that I don't want you to miss here is Jesus called both to follow him. When Jesus looked at the crowds, could have chose any group of 12 that he wanted to. But the primary guys he chose to be his hands and feet and mouth to advance the kingdom, he picked a tax collector and a zealot. And they wanted you to make sure, they wanted us to make sure that we understood that fact by pointing it out in the text. Now, again, you might not understand this completely. So in terms that we may understand it, this would be like saying, Ted Nugent and Madonna, I want you to work on an album together. Radio co-hosts, let's see. How about Rush Limbaugh and Howard Stern in the morning? College football, hey, Wolverines and Spartan fan, group hug time. I mean, that's what's going on here. It's amazing what Jesus did. Again, if you're on the outside, you're like, this is a recipe for disaster, Jesus. But yet, that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, the text does not say, the Gospels are silent. I'm sure that when these guys, you were picking him? I'm sure that they probably had some interesting political chats as they walked along the roads and caught fish together. But those conversations, those arguments were so insignificant in the eyes of God, we don't even have them in the Bible. If they existed, we don't know. And what that tells us is they're contrasting political views. They're contrasting ways of how they think the world ought to work. Should Rome be over us or should we be over Rome? Those views were considered irrelevant when it came to advancing the kingdom of God. These guys are on the opposite ends of the spectrum, and all we have is those two names. Hey, by the way, you have a tax collector and a zealot, roommates, some interesting conversations they're having. But in the end, it doesn't matter for what they're doing to be part of the group that's advancing the kingdom on earth. So now let's take what we learned about that text, and now we want to fast forward to 2012. I'm sure you are aware this is an election year. Today's text has a lot to teach us about that. Because the Holy Spirit, again, the Holy Spirit inspired the author to include the fact that you have a tax collector and a zealot part of the 12th. That was a huge deal back then. That would have jumped out at the original audience, and it ought to jump out at us now. So as I was processing this, I'm like, there's a lot of things I want to like challenge you and just have you open mind to, because it's like a testy topic. We're setting our ways. We already know who we're going to vote for, and if anybody votes for the other candidate, they're probably not even a Christian. You know, it's kind of how we think. We judge people. So instead of coming up with one application, I came up with seven. At first, I was going to have a top 10 list, but I couldn't think of other three, so I didn't want to like have like three like not good applications. So I have seven. Top seven list. This is what I have for you, okay? Top seven, and I encourage you to process this one. Again, a Chinese proverb is, the mind is like a parachute, works best when open. Let's process here. I'm going to challenge you guys today, and this is good. You need to be challenged, I think, in this. I need to be challenged in this. Number one, top seven list. Number one on the top seven list is realize the kingdom of God is big enough for both parties. And it's all, and often we think Democrat and Republican. There's other parties as well, but I just have that for the top two. See, when it comes to Jesus' movement, when it comes to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the movement of Jesus was big enough for a tax collector and a zealot. So it ought to be big enough for regardless of who you vote for. And in fact, here's where I get the sermon title, and this is going to stretch you, but it's in the text. Sometimes Jesus himself was more left-wing than most Democrats. Here's the text. Now process this one. Matthew 19:21. Jesus told him, the rich young ruler, right? If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Now, if you remember 3 years ago during the election, do you remember Joel the Plumber? Like that whole kind of thing, right? Barack Obama's like, and his quote was, I want to spread the wealth around, and he got hammered in the conservative press for that. That is nothing compared to what Jesus tells this guy. He didn't say, hey, why don't you spread some wealth around? He's like, I want you to give all your wealth away. Sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor. That's pretty left wing. That comes from Jesus. But at other times, Jesus was more right wing than most Republicans, right? Again, in the text, Matthew 5, verse 31, 32, Jesus said this. He says, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. Anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. That is as ultra-conservative as you can get. And Jesus says that. So sometimes he is more on the left than the most than the people furthest on the left in our culture. Other times he's more on the right than most Republicans. So this text tells me that the movement called the kingdom of God is big enough for both. It's big enough for people regardless of how they vote. So that's the first application. Second one. This is going to stretch you. It's good. Second, build the kingdom of God in America no matter who wins. What I mean by November 6th, the election. See, our responsibility as Christians ought not stop at the election booth. Thank you for the amen. See, we often think, hey, I'm a Christian, so I need to vote a certain way, and then it's up to them. Now, vote and be passionate about that and have signs in your yards, and that's all good. But do not think your responsibility as a follower of Christ stops at the election booth. It's up to them now. I voted the right way. My guy didn't win, so hey, the next 4 years, you know, the world's going to go to hell, but hey, you know, I voted for the right. No. See, when Jesus walked the earth, process this, when Jesus walked the earth, he didn't care who was ruling in Rome. He didn't say, hey, I'm not going to advance the kingdom because of the Caesar that's in Rome. I hope that guy gets assassinated, and then I'm going to work. See, Jesus did not spend any time and energy trying to improve the government that reigned of the day. Instead, he focused on changing one heart, one life, one heart, one life, one heart, one life at a time. And guess what? He turned the world upside down. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, the promised time by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins. Believe the good news. See, Jesus did not say this after a certain Caesar became the ruler of Rome. He said, the time is now. The time is not in November, regardless of who wins in November. The time is now. The time was now back then. The time is now today. So I encourage you, vote and be passionate and have good arguments with people, maybe even in this church, who aren't going to vote the same way. But instead of focusing, and we do this, instead of focusing 100% of your energy pre-election, focus just 100% of your energy regardless of November 6th or November 7th or November. Just be the hands and feet of Christ. Going back to the first step, never pray a prayer you aren't willing to be the answer to yourself, regardless of who wins or who doesn't. Number three, something we need to do, something I know I need to do more, is pray for the president. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, he says, I urge you first of all to pray for all people, ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks to them. But then he steps up. He says, pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. See, pray this way for kings. Doesn't matter who's the king. Doesn't matter if you voted for the king or, I mean, like the Jews couldn't vote back then, but even if they could, doesn't matter, that we need to pray. We need to pray for the current president. We need to pray for the next president. We need to pray. We need to pray for them. Pray that they are led by God. Pray that they are impacted by God. Pray they don't rely on their own wisdom. Pray for people. Pray for the president. Number four. This is a fun one. Reach across the aisle. Reach across the aisle. Find people. There are people. I'm not going to do like a straw vote, but I guarantee there are people in this church who are going to vote for one candidate. People vote for another candidate. People vote for another candidate. So I encourage you, if you're like Matthew the tax collector, find the zealot in this room. And maybe join their small group. Serve the poor together. Luke 10, this is an alternative of the verses we're looking at today. It's interesting how Jesus sent them out. He appointed, after he appointed 12, he appointed more folks. He appointed the 72, and he sent them out two by two. I wonder if Jesus ever said, okay, Matthew and Simon, you guys are taking Capernaum. And like, I don't like that guy. I don't like him. Prior to joining your movement, I would have killed him. And Jesus is like, okay, fine. But you need to advance my kingdom. People need a savior. They need to know about me. There are people who need to be healed. There are people who need to be fed. There are people who need to understand that they have a lot of sin in their life. And they need to confess that and repent and believe the good news. So I encourage you, reach across the aisle. Stretch yourself in this way. Just stretch yourself. Fifth, watch your words. Watch your words. Right? We have those on the other side of the political aisle. This is what James writes, speaking about your tongue in James chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. He says, with it, with our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father. With it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and curse. My brothers, these things ought not be so. I'm friends with a lot of you on Facebook. And believe it or not, there's people on multiple sides of it. And like, you get this guy, and it's like, slam that politician, slam that politician, slam that politician. I encourage you guys, pray for people. Be an agent of blessing. Now, I'm not saying take your views and throw them out the window. But I'm saying pray for people. Pray for candidates in general. Pray for our country in general. So watch your words. When you're in a small group together, I told our small people in small groups, I'm like, if you're leading, do not bring up the election. Do not use your small group as a platform to have people vote for your candidate. Don't do that. Don't do that. But if you want to just kind of talk and debate and discuss, that's fine. That's part of being an American. We have free speech. Thank God for that. But watch your words as you talk about people, especially about them. Six, this is important. Don't confuse the president with Jesus. See, what happens, and again, like, no one would, like, say this out loud, but we often kind of in our minds think, especially if your guy gets elected, that our president is the hope of the world. Scriptures, I mean, that's idolatry. I mean, honestly, right? The current president of the United States is not the hope of the world. The next president, whoever that may be, and whenever that may happen, is not the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. We're Christians, right? Jesus Christ, hope of the world. This is, now, I don't need a verse, but I have a verse here. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Jesus is our hope. He is the hope of the world. He is the hope of America. He is the hope of the world. Seventh, if I haven't stretched you enough already, this is going to stretch you. Read a book. This is not saying, I don't read, you're stretching me, I don't want to read. And this is, there's a certain book that certain books I want you to read. Proverbs 18:17 says this. I love this. This is the 1984 version of the NIV Bible. I like how they translate this one. The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. See, we're setting our views. You walked in today, and just like left-wing Jesus, right-wing Jesus. Okay, we're going to be handing out like things to stick in your front lawn afterwards about the candidate, and I'm not doing that. See, we're setting our ways probably from our youth of who we're going to vote for already. We know, doesn't we? We don't need any more campaign ads. And by the way, I don't think we need any more campaign ads at all. Preach that. Right? And we often think, we know, if you're a Christian, here's who you're going to vote for, if you really love Jesus. So I encourage you to stretch your thinking on this one. Again, the first to present his case, meaning your mom, your dad, a certain teacher in your youth, or a professor, the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. So there are some books on your suggested resources on the back of your program. And there are three books, and I picked these intentionally because they are divergent views. Chuck Colson, Greg Boyd, Tony Campolo. Divergent views. So my encouragement to you, right, if you are in your newsletter, I usually have one pastor's pick, one book. This week, all three of these are pastor's picks, plural. Because I would love for you to stretch your thinking. If I said some things then, you're like, man, I don't know if I believe that. I mean, you quoted scripture, and that kind of like backs it up pretty good. But I'm still not sure if I believe that. I encourage you, pick a book by an author you may never read. Because you just don't agree with them, their ideology. And read it. And I bet this is going to happen. I'm not saying you're going to switch your views, but I will say this. You'll be challenged by their views. You'll be challenged by how, quote unquote, they see the world. And even if you don't switch, you might switch your view completely about how things are supposed to work. But even if you don't, you'll gain an appreciation for their perspective. You'll realize, you know what? That guy loves Jesus. You know what? People who vote the way that guy votes, they love the Lord too. And you know what? I can lock arms with them. They're a tax collector. I'm a zealot. We can lock arms and serve the kingdom together. We can serve Jesus together. We can be the hands and feet and mouth of Jesus together. If you look on the front of our program, why our church exists is to join God in his work to make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The movement is the kingdom of God. When Jesus began this movement, he intentionally and wanted to make sure by inspiring the author, Matthew, to include the details that in my little group of 12, I got a tax collector and a zealot. Opposite ends of the spectrum. There was room in that group of 12 for both views. If the original 12 apostles, there was room enough for both views for them. If that was good enough for Jesus, that better be good enough for our church. I joked at the beginning, who's a Giants fan? You know, your team won. You're, you know, who's a Patriots fan? Our church is big enough for different teams to root for football. It's big enough for Wolverine fans and Spartan fans. It better be big enough for regardless of who you vote for in November. Pray for your leaders. Pray for the future leaders. Pray for your mayor. Pray for anybody who leads. Pray that God's kingdom would advance more in America, regardless of who wins. Be passionate about that. Vote. It's our privilege as Americans. Got the patriotic thing? Kind of like, yeah, we can vote. Couldn't vote for a Caesar back then. But Jesus could have overthrown the government. Could have said, hey, some angel legions, let's kind of take Rome. Didn't do it. So if the original 12 apostles were big enough to include divergent views, opposing views, our church better be big enough too. So I encourage you, enter into that tension. Stretch yourself. If you feel a little bit, that's good. Process that. Pray about that. And ultimately, be used by God to advance his kingdom. To make his kingdom come as will be done. That's what we're about. Let's pray. God, thanks. Once again, it's very still in this room. I thank you for the stillness. I pray, God, people were stretched, challenged, convicted. God, that you would simply move in our hearts and minds, that you would stretch us. God, that we would be thankful for being alive in the country that we are in. Thank you for being alive in America, where we can meet here and gather here for free, but may we have greater gratitude for being a child of you, part of a kingdom that has no boundaries, no borders. It's made up of people of all stripes, people of all languages. Jesus, may our allegiance ultimately be to you. And may we be stretched into that reality. Thanks, Jesus. Amen.